as they're going, ask you a question that you don't have to answer, but I'd like you to think about. When you hear the word Jesus, what are the qualities that first come into your mind? Think about this person we know as Jesus. What pops into your head? First thing. And how does that shape your understanding and your relationship to Jesus, if you have one? Maybe most of you in this room do have a relationship to Christ, and maybe some of you don't. Maybe some of you are still thinking about it. But when you hear the word Jesus, I wonder what comes into your mind. As we think about the Christmas season, it's easy for us to have a picture of Jesus as a little baby, which he was, yet he grew out of that. And so as we think about who Christ is, Christ Jesus is what he is called, I invite you to consider what kind of qualities, expectations, or thoughts in your own head shape how you perceive the Lord Jesus. And let me pray for us. Lord, we know that without you, we miss important realities. We easily overlook spiritual truth. And Lord, we have sung about the goodness of your coming, about the greatness of your love. And Father, I ask that as we think about Micah 5:2, these passages of scripture that we've just read, would you allow us to see your glory, Lord Jesus, your strength, your truth, your trustworthiness, and that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us see all of those realities. Please help us and open our eyes, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So as you heard, this is the second week of Advent. Advent is a season of watching and waiting. We are waiting for that time when we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, and we're watching for that time we together can celebrate the second coming of Jesus, because he has promised to come back. It's a day of looking back to his birth, but also looking forward to his second coming, when, according to Jesus, he will come with great power and great glory. And that's a question. Do you believe that? Is Jesus trustworthy? Can we look to him with confidence and believe he actually will come back? That's part of what we're going to see this morning, because if God's gracious, we'll see Jesus as a loving shepherd who was prophesied and then who has come. So Micah, this passage in Micah is important because it points to a particular reality of Jesus' birth, which reveals the location of where Jesus was born. And when we think about the importance of that, it's easy to miss what's really happening. And so why is that important? And it's because this is the first reason to believe that Jesus actually is the Messiah. If we go back in the story, in your mind, you remember the story, when and Matthew records for us the arrival of three wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem and were asking around, where is he who was born the King of the Jews? And this question began to stir among the people in the city, and even the king got wind of this. And so he asked the question. Everybody was troubled, God's word tells us. When this news came, everyone in the city was troubled. And you might expect, well, why? Well, the reason probably is because how did the guys in the Far East know that a newborn king has arrived in Jerusalem and Jerusalem doesn't get the news? How did that happen? Everybody is troubled. And so King Herod calls up some chief priests and scribes. And we see this in verse 4 of chapter 2 in Matthew. He assembled the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, that's interesting, because the wise men didn't come looking for the Christ. They came looking for the newborn king. But they perceive that the little guy they're looking for was actually the Christ. And the Christ, you know, it's not Jesus's last name, right? What Christ means the divinely anointed one who is a descendant of David, who will bring in that final stage of God's kingdom when every enemy will be put to rest, all that is wrong will be put right, and finally the goodness of all of God's creation will come. That's the Messiah. He's the anointed one to bring in everything that got lost at the beginning of the book, everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden, separated from God the Father. The Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, will bring all of that to fruition. And so it's interesting, they understand you're looking for the Christ. And so where is the Christ going to be born? And the answer to that question, the scribes, Pharisees, the rulers all concluded was found in the book of Micah, which we just had read to us, Micah 5:2. Just read it one more time. Because they say, Bethlehem is the answer, Herod. If you want to know where the Christ will be born, he will be born in Bethlehem. But to you, and we go to 5:2, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah was the larger region. Bethlehem was a little town in the region of Ephrathah. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me. This is God speaking here. God the Father saying, this is what I'm going to do. He will come forth for me, one who will be a ruler in Israel. And again, this is impressive because when was this written? Micah lived, he was a contemporary with Isaiah, and about 750 BC to 700 BC is when Micah wrote this. So he's prophesying about 700 years or so before the arrival of Jesus that the Messiah, again, would arrive in Bethlehem. We saw this last week when we considered Isaiah. Isaiah's speaking forward about who the Messiah would be, how he can be known, and how he can be identified. Micah is doing the same, and he points out Bethlehem will be the city from which the Messiah comes. Why is that important? Well, as you get the general idea here, Micah is saying about Bethlehem, it's a very unimpressive place. It's small and insignificant. And yet, that will be the city, the town from which the birth of Christ will come. And what we see is that the reason Bethlehem is important is because David was born there. That's the only claim to fame that Bethlehem had was David was from Bethlehem, and David was one of the greatest kings. But you remember, David himself was small and insignificant. Do you remember that story? David was the youngest of seven brothers. And how many of you in this room are the youngest? Aren't you left out of everything? I mean, I'm the youngest, right? My brothers are a decade older than me. And they always told me, Mom and Dad wanted us. They did not want you. You were an accident, right? And I love my brothers, but young people, the young ones get left out of everything, including when Samuel, the prophet, was told to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he had seven, go anoint one of the sons of Jesse, king. They didn't even invite David to the party. He's keeping the sheep out in the field, and nobody even thought to include him. How many of you in your family, you've been left out of the party? The youngest, right? Exactly. And so yet, David, small and insignificant. Bethlehem, small and insignificant. And yet, out of that little town, from that little seventh youngest son, springs the Messiah, is what this passage is saying. So I don't know about you, but I get a lot of hope from this if you're small and insignificant. And you are easily looked over. Know that God sometimes does great and mighty things with small and insignificant people. Those who feel weak and left out and overlooked and forgotten, the Lord of this universe can do incredible things through small and insignificant people. And so we see Bethlehem is one of those towns. Bethlehem is where the Messiah is to be born. And this news around Herod and all of the officials in Jerusalem, everybody's very curious. They're stirred up. And yet, when the wise men go to Bethlehem to find the newborn king, nobody goes with them. Nobody. The three of them go alone. They're led by a star. And none of the scribes go with them. None of the chief priests go with them. Herod doesn't go. He just says, you know, when you find him, send me an email. I'll come and check him out. Nobody goes. Nobody really cares, do they? If they really cared, wouldn't they go and investigate? But nobody does. So as the star leads them to Bethlehem, what do we discover? That's where Jesus was born. So we have the beginnings of the fulfillment of prophecy. And I said last week, part of the reason, one of the deepest reasons that you can have confidence that Jesus is the Messiah is because of the fulfillment of prophecy. The number is incredible. At least 113 specific prophecies Jesus fulfilled in demonstrating that he truly is the Messiah. And so we see Bethlehem is important because that's the birthplace of the Messiah. So now going on, Micah says something else. And you know, Micah is incredible. This little portion of scripture has a huge number of ways in which we could look at fulfillment. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on really one, this idea of the shepherd. Look with me at verse 4, Micah 5, 4. Micah's a little tiny book at the back of your Bible, but nobody has to struggle to find it anymore because you can just scroll on your phone or search for Micah and you're right there, right? Used to, little tiny books in the Bible, so hard to find, but never mind. We're all beyond that. Micah 5, 4. The notion of this shepherd, look at how the shepherd is described. And this is, he's talking about Messiah here. So he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now we could spend a little time talking about the name Jesus. Is he great to the ends of the earth? I won't talk about that. I think you know the answer. But yet, his name, will he stand in the majesty of his name? Jesus, the name is Yeshua, which Yahweh is, Yah is short for Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. But we don't have time to talk about that. Let's just think about this notion of Jesus being a shepherd. Does he fulfill this? That's the question. If Jesus is a Messiah, then how does he fulfill this passage of scripture written 700 years before he arrived? So it says this shepherd will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, meaning the strength supplied to the Messiah, this shepherd Messiah, is going to come from God, not himself. He won't have his own resources. He won't say, you know, I just look within and find my strength. That's not what the Messiah is going to say. Messiah will look and say, I'm dependent upon the anointing. Remember, what does the Christ mean? It is divine anointing. The Christ is the chosen one, the one whom God anoints in order to do and accomplish his will. And so does Jesus do this? Was such strength present in the life of Jesus? Strength from the Lord. And as you think about, I don't know. That's why I asked you at the beginning. Do you think about Jesus as a strong man? Do you, when you think about him in your own envisioning in your mind, is he strong? What does he look like? Not that he has to have a physical dimension, but what is there characteristic strength of Jesus? Because here we see the Messiah will stand and be strong in the strength of the Lord. And the first thing that came to my mind when I think about Jesus, just go back to the beginning of his ministry. What did Jesus do at the beginning of his public ministry before all of the fame began to arise? Jesus went alone out into the wilderness. Remember, for 40 days, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Luke chapter 4 tells us he was full of the Holy Spirit. He'd just been baptized, you remember? And then he went into the wilderness, and for 40 days, Luke tells us he was tempted for 40 days. And I don't know about you, but I grew up thinking he was only tempted three times. We're told about three temptations, right? Luke tells us he was tempted for 40 days. The entire duration of Jesus's time in the wilderness was a season of temptation. So he didn't merely have to endure three temptations because, like, that's not too bad. If he's the Son of God, he can, you know, he can take care of three temptations. It's no big deal. 40 days of it? Without eating. Now, the world turns upside down when we don't eat, does it? Some of us have to eat on a regular basis. And we have terminology for what happens when we don't eat, right? We are hangry. Now, Jesus is 40 days without eating. Aren't you weak when you don't eat? Weak, you know, somebody this morning right before the service was having something to eat and saying, I have to eat this before class because my stomach will grumble and rumble and disrupt everything if I don't, right? We become disruptive if we don't get regular food. And yet here's Jesus, no physical strength. He's not depending upon himself to endure 40 days worth of temptation. He is enduring that temptation through the help of the Holy Spirit. He is being empowered by the Spirit of God. And when he went away, we are told after that 40-day period, he's still filled with the Holy Spirit. He then goes in power and begins his public ministry. Why 40 days? Just a quick footnote. You remember when the children of Israel got to the border of the promised land and they were about to enter and 12 guys get sent into the land for 40 days. They spied out the land and 10 of them came back and what'd they say? It's not advisable. It's not a good business plan. It won't work. Let's choose an alternative route. And they disbelieved God. So for 40 days, that time period that they were walking around inside the promised land, they did not believe in God's power. And Jesus is 40 days by himself in the wilderness. He is believing God's power. They were unfaithful for 40 days. Jesus proved faithful. What God is doing, he is demonstrating a new kind of person to come in and deliver his people. And so Jesus is faithful where everybody else has been unfaithful. And yet he's strong in the Lord. When he arrives out of the wilderness, he starts his public ministry. He goes into a synagogue, much like a gathering of what we would find here. And he begins to preach. He begins to teach. And people are absolutely amazed at what they hear. Where does that come from? Where does the power to speak and teach like that come from? Well, Jesus tells us where it comes from. It's not his own resources. It's not his own self-determination. It is the anointing of the Spirit of God. So when the first synagogue Jesus went into was his own hometown church, and they offered him the opportunity to stand and read scripture, and here's what we are told that he read in Luke chapter 4. They hand him the scroll. Jesus opens the scroll, meaning he chooses where he wants to read. And so he reads this. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 61. But here's what we read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. The Spirit of God anointed Jesus to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year's favor. What's the point? Jesus is saying the Spirit of God is on me. God has anointed me to do this, to proclaim, speak the gospel. And so the anointing and the empowering and the strength of the Holy Spirit is on Jesus unlike anyone else. And so he proclaims himself to be the anointed one. So we're beginning to see an unfolding picture of who Jesus is. He's not weak. He is a strong, empowered person standing in front of opposition that increases over time among Pharisees and those who hate him, who don't really care about who he is. And yet he stands in strength. And so we begin to see this unfolding nature of Jesus, empowered by the strength of the Lord. So this shepherd stands in the strength of the Lord. That's the first question. Where does this strength come from? And if you're asking, Micah talked about a strong shepherd, and is Jesus that fulfillment? Now, the second question is, well, was Jesus like a shepherd? Okay, if we see some examples where strength came from the Lord, do we see Jesus being a kind of shepherd? And I want you to jump with me to John chapter 10, if you have your copy of scripture. I'll read a couple of portions, but the focus here is verses 1 to 18, and I invite you to consider it today. If you're one of those people who you're still not quite sure Jesus really is who he says he is and who Christians believe him to be, I want to invite you to read John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, later today. You go and read that and think about it. But here's what Jesus says. He claims to be a shepherd. So when we ask a question, does Jesus fulfill Micah 5, that there will be a strong shepherd who will stand in the strength of the Lord? Jesus claims he's the guy. So here it is. Verses 10 to 16, just to focus on. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What sweet language. Sometimes we can just pass over this, but stop for a minute. If you're a Christian, Jesus is saying, I know my kids. I know my sheep. I know my people by name. In the same way that the Father and I know each other, me and my sheep, we know each other. We spend a lot of time together. Very wonderful and sweet language here. So, question, is Jesus a good shepherd? Is there evidence? Do you see anything in the life of Jesus that you would say, he's a good shepherd? I like that guy. I'm with him. Right? There is some evidence. Does Jesus, what do shepherds do? Right? First question, what do? Well, they feed, right? Feed the sheep. They lead, they protect, and they care for. It's at least some things. We could probably figure out some more, but just keep those in mind. And let's just think for a second. Does Jesus do that kind of thing? So a shepherd protects, first of all, a shepherd protects his sheep. We know sheep have natural enemies. Wolves is mentioned in this passage. Wolves come to mind about those who would kill sheep. Jesus also, in the first couple of verses, points out some other enemies. There's some robbers, some rustlers, and some false shepherds. So verse 1, there are thieves and robbers, Jesus says. 10:1. John 10:1, there are thieves and robbers. He says the same thing in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But they did not, the sheep didn't listen to them. So there's thieves and robbers in this world, trying to steal sheep. Bad people, right? The robbers. And secondly, there's the rustlers, which kind of come up in verse 5. Jesus uses a word called strangers. I think really what he's talking about is strangers who show up wanting to steal the sheep and increase their own hoard. But he says, a stranger, my sheep will not follow. They flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. So there are strangers. There's rustlers who are kind of stealing sheep. Third, there's false shepherds in verses 12 to 13. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, right? He does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. He flees because he's a hired hand and he doesn't care for the sheep. So there's lots of enemies. And Jesus is saying a shepherd will protect his sheep from these kinds of enemies. And the question is, well, did Jesus do that? Did he protect his people? And I'll take you to his prayer that he prays on the night before he's arrested and then later crucified. Here's what Jesus says in John 17. So jump close to the end of his life, before the resurrection and crucifixion. You can't end Jesus's life. I misspoke. But before his arrest and resurrection, he said this. He's praying to God the Father, and he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. Remember that connection to the name back to Micah 5. But he says, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, those whom you have given me. I have guarded them, and I have not lost one of them, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's referring to Judas. All right, Judas was lost. He never was a believer in Jesus. John tells us he was a thief and a robber from the beginning, and he was a devil, is what Jesus says. And yet Jesus chose him to fulfill part of the scripture for betrayal. But the other disciples, Jesus is saying, I didn't lose anybody you gave me. Father, I protected them all. And even on the night of his arrest, Jesus says to the group who was arresting him, can you just let these guys go? You came for me, let them go. And they do. They obey him. And so we see Jesus protecting his sheep. And not just the 12 disciples. You might think, okay, he took care of the 11. What about the rest of us who are his sheep? Here's verses 27 to 30 in chapter 10. This is for us who are the followers of Jesus. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What Jesus is saying is, those who truly are my sheep, they follow me. And I've got them. I have them in my hand. They hear my voice. They follow me. And he says it, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Which points us to the truth. Jesus doesn't lose any sheep. He doesn't lose any of them because he's got a hold of his sheep. And who else is there? God the Father. He says, I've got him in my hand. God the Father has me in his hand, and we're together. We're safe. We are secure. And so Jesus does protect his sheep. That's the first thing a shepherd does. He protects his sheep. Jesus protects his sheep. Secondly, a shepherd provides for his sheep. Shepherds, what do? They take care. They give protection in the night. They lead to good pasture. They provide food and water. So a shepherd will take care of all of the needs of his sheep. So question, does Jesus do this? Does he provide for his sheep? He says this in back in John 10, verse 9. Here's what he says. I am the door. And in this case, he means the door to the sheepfold. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. So he's likening himself to the door of a sheepfold. A sheepfold is a rock-walled enclosure in which sheep were gathered in the night, and then a gate was closed, and then the shepherd stays in the gate. And so the sheep are safe. Safe from predators, safe from thieves and robbers, because thieves and robbers, if you're going to try to get one, you got to scramble up rocks, which fall and make noises, and the shepherd whacks you on the head with his staff. He watches for wolves. They're all together in one place to be taken care of. And Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm like a door to a sheepfold. Nobody gets to my sheep except through me. So kind of like if you want to take my kids, it's over my dead body, right? I'm going to protect you. That's what Jesus is absolutely saying. And so he says, I provide for my sheep. I give them a place to sleep, to gather. He gives them food. The shepherd takes them to good pasture. The shepherd takes his sheep to running water. And you know what? Spiritually speaking, we can provide none of those things for ourselves. Jesus talks about sheep a lot. You know, sheep are so fearful, they will run away from the noise of running water. And they would die if it weren't for the shepherd to draw them and gather them in to take them to water. Because that's us. We are so pitiful. We run from the very sources of life that we need. And so we need a shepherd to lead us there. And Jesus does that. He says in verse 10, back in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus brings life in two ways. First, it's the Word of God. And secondly, it's the Spirit of God. Jesus comes teaching like no other teacher. He rightly explains the Word of God and in truth presents God's law in all of its goodness, which the Pharisees and scribes were never able to do. The first thing he does, he comes as a teacher, explaining rightly the Word of God. Secondly, the Spirit of God is given through Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, poured out on all of his people, and Jesus said, this comes through me. And here's what he said at one of the feasts in John chapter 7. Jesus stands up in the middle of a crowd, and he says this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. So Jesus is saying, I'm like a good shepherd. You come to me, I will give you my Holy Spirit, who will give you life. Living waters, it's strength, nurture for your souls. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. Jesus is the only one who had the right to pour out the Spirit of God. So does Jesus provide for his sheep? Yes, I believe he does. He rightly teaches God's word and he gives his Holy Spirit. Third, a shepherd leads his sheep. Does Jesus lead? Let me read the verse. In verse 3 and 4, we see Jesus saying, I'm the leader. He says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And as you think about Jesus's life, do you know almost in every instance when he was gathering disciples to himself, you know what the first words he said was to them? Follow me. Follow me. Jesus is not afraid to be a leader. And so he invites people, follow me. And I have to ask a question. Are you following him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you by name, saying, follow me? And some of you might be hearing his call upon your life lately, right? Jesus calls to his children in ways that are not audible, but it's like every time you turn around and you bump into Jesus, really the guy he says he is? Can I trust him with my soul? And he's calling. You feel this pull towards Jesus. Somebody came to church recently and said, when I walked in with this people, I just felt like God was there. Right? I think that's the presence of the Lord upon his people as we gather in worship. And so we're drawn in. Jesus kind of calls us to him and he says, follow me, because he's the leader. So does Jesus lead his sheep? Yes, he does. And then lastly, the shepherd cares for his sheep. Verse 13, right? The hired hand flees because he cares nothing for the sheep. He doesn't care about the health of his sheep. And so when trouble comes, the hired hand takes off. But the real shepherd never does that. He always takes care of his sheep. And so Jesus says, this is another word for love. What he's saying here is, I love my sheep. The shepherd cares for, he protects, takes care of his sheep. And Jesus, does he show love to his sheep? And five times in John 1-18 here in chapter 10, five times Jesus demonstrates the fact that he loves his sheep. Look with me. Verse 11 is the first instance. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for his sheep. And in verses 14 and 15, I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I what? I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verses 17 to 18, three more times he makes reference to this fact. For this reason, the Father loves me, meaning God the Father loves Jesus because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus is saying I'm going to die. He's predicting his death. And so no one takes it from me. He's saying no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, that I may have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Jesus is saying, in the course of this unfolding gospel, we're just about to get to Jerusalem. John chapter 10 happens just a week or 10 days or so prior to Jesus going to Jerusalem. And he is saying, and we've already seen Jesus predict his death, and he's now saying it again. My love for you is demonstrated in me laying down my life for you. I'm going to die for you. And when you, I just was thinking about this. How many of you are your parents or your grandparents in this room? Raise your hand. If you have children. If your kid was sick and there was a way for you to take the sickness so that your kid could be better, I bet everybody in this room would do it. Every parent, every grandparent would do it. We have a little grandchild in our house. She had a cold a couple weeks ago. And little tiny, she's 6 months old. Little tiny thing, you know, her nose was... And where's the big blue bulb, right? You remember that little, little suction thing? And all of us as parents, well, I just wish, give me the cold, Lord. I'll take it for this little tiny thing. And wouldn't you, as a parent, how much have you given up for the sake of your kids? Every one of you in this room. And you're evil people. You are. It's what Jesus said. You evil parents know how to give good stuff to their kids, don't they? How much more does a loving heavenly father know how to give what is good to his kids? And what does Jesus say? I'm going to give my life for you. Parents, would you die for your kids? That's what Jesus is saying. I love you so much, I am going to give up my life for you. Now, why did he have to give up his life? Because we have the problem of sin. And the justice of God demands the punishment of death for every sinner. And so Jesus says, I'm going to take it. I'm going to take your sickness on me so that you can have life. The death of Jesus is absolutely necessary to understand the hope of the gospel. Because there's no hope to know you can spend eternity with God the Father, a holy God, perfectly holy. You can't know you can enjoy his company forever unless you know your sins have been taken care of. And Jesus comes and says, I laid down my life for you. And he rose again. He didn't stay dead. So that is strength. That is a shepherd who says, I am going to sit in the doorway. And if the wolf tries to come in, we're going to have some battle. And he won. In the wilderness, he defeated every temptation. He defeated every sin. And the Bible tells us Jesus, that was not the only time he was tempted, by the way. Right? When you read the story, it says Satan left him until an opportune time. Meaning, he came back later and re-engaged the target. And Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. Not once. Why? Because he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And so he arose victorious. The resurrection proves he was innocent. Right? If Jesus had died for his own sins, he would have stayed dead. And yet, he was raised again to prove his offering of his life was satisfactory. And so he's the victor. He is the one who rose from the dead. So we can have hope for an eternal, happy existence with God because of what Jesus has done. And he says, I've laid down my life for you. And he said this, nobody takes my life from me. You can't kill the Son of God. You can't kill the author of life. So how did Jesus die? Yes, he was crucified. But what are we told in, I think it's John chapter 19, when Jesus is on the cross and he's crucified, he says, it is finished. Meaning I have done everything God the Father has commanded me to do. It is finished. And then what does he say? We are told he yielded his spirit. He gave up the old King James. He gave up the ghost. He chose to die. Nobody took his life. He surrendered it. And so this power and this strength of this shepherd laying down his life to secure the salvation of everyone who would put their faith in him Is that good enough to fulfill Micah 5? Do you see the strength of Jesus? Micah 5, 700 years before Jesus arrived, he's talking about strength. Jesus manifested that strength. And then a shepherd, shepherding his people, taking care of them, protecting, providing, leading them, and laying down his life, loving them. That's exactly what Jesus did. He fulfilled Micah 5. I'm convinced Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we at Christmas are going to, that's what we're worshiping him for all that he has accomplished. Yes, thank God he came as a little baby, but he didn't stay that way. He rose again as a victorious conqueror. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to worship you. In you and you alone can we have hope. And Father, I would ask that through Jesus, every heart and soul in this room would have faith in you. Lord, for those who have doubts, would you answer them? Would you let them be attended to? Let questions be asked. And by your Spirit, let the truth shine forth in glorious beauty that you, Lord Jesus, are the Son of David. You are the promised Messiah. You fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. You died, Lord Jesus. You chose to give up your life so that everyone who puts faith in you could have his or her sins atoned for and then receive your Holy Spirit, the life that we need in order to live to you. God, let that be true for everybody listening to my voice, I pray. In your powerful name, Lord Jesus, I believe that can happen. And it's in your name we now stand in worship. Amen.